The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Psalm 37. Psalm 37. We continue our study in verse 14. Psalm 37, verse 14. Worship requires thought. The thought content of worship is provided through the teaching of the Word of God. Some aspects of worship require the application of thought, and some require the learning of thought. We have come to that phase of our worship service where learning is the issue. All of those things which are sometimes called preliminaries, erroneously, are in reality the opportunity for you to apply what you have learned in doctrine. One of the great factors in life, the second basic virtue next to genuine humility, is concentration. I noted, for example, that during the song service, some of you didn't sing because you were not concentrating on what the song leader announced as the hymn and where to find it. You were too busy talking. You cannot talk and learn. Then some of you could not sing the song even when you found the place because it requires concentration due to the lively tempo. The giving facet of the worship service requires application of doctrine. And some people do not enter into that because they have no doctrine to apply. Prayer requires concentration, and some do not concentrate during prayer on what is said in order to add their own silent amen. Every facet of worship is designed for concentration. Without concentration in life, you are nothing. You're not a good lover. You're not good socially. You're not good in business or in a profession. And you're not any good spiritually. Concentration is one of the major issues of life because it requires more than anything else. It requires good manners, objectivity, poise, thoughtfulness of others, common courtesy. Before, therefore, we begin our study of the Word of God this morning, we have a few moments of silent prayer. This gives you the opportunity to shift gears into strict academic discipline under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Academic discipline means no talking, no unnecessary movement, nothing that would in any way distract others or even destroy your own concentration. Whether you agree with what is taught or not is really not the issue in worship. The issue is to listen, to give it a hearing, to concentrate. For even if you disagree, you profit from your ability to concentrate in life. And so our rules are very simple. If you cannot comply with common courtesy and a basic principle of worship with regard to talking and unnecessary movement, the silent prayer gives you the opportunity of withdrawing from the congregation. For in the teaching of the Word of God, I will never tolerate poor manners in this congregation. In preparation, therefore, for our study of the Word of God to guarantee the filling of the Spirit through the use of rebound if necessary, let us pray. We consider it a privilege, Heavenly Father, to fellowship in the Word, to have the opportunity of growing in grace, to realize that the eternal God is our refuge and underneath are the everlasting arms. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will take the portion of the Word that we study this morning and make it a source of blessing and challenge, while we ask it in Christ's name, amen. It is very rare to have a brilliant man sit upon the throne of England. The rarest exception of all is Henry VIII. He, in a recent biography by Carol Erickson called The Great Harry, we probably have one of the best and most accurate biographies of the Henry VIII, a truly brilliant king. It is also true that when brilliant people become involved in interlocking systems of arrogance, they lose out. They cancel out their IQ, their brilliance, their leadership, their talent, their abilities, whatever they happen to be. In the 15th chapter of this fantastic biography, there is a tetrastich which begins the chapter in Old English. My mind to me a kingdom is, such perfect joy therein I find, as far exceeds all earthly bliss that God or nature hath assigned. And it then begins a discussion of the intellectual life of Henry VIII's court. Several things are of note. King Henry, his close friend Thomas More, once wrote, had the rare gift of making everyone around him believe he was speaking to him or her alone. While remaining the center of every circle he entered, he adapted rapidly to the interests and preoccupations of that circle, showing different sides of his protean temperament and varied talents to different groups of courtiers. To his minions, he was the carefree, fun-loving companion who on a snowy day in January 1519 rushed outside to join his nobles in a snowball fight, borrowing a cap from a boy to keep his ears warm. To the gentlemen of his chamber, he was the high-spirited amateur musician who sang By the Bank As I Lay and As I Walked in the Woods So Wild and other two-part songs with Peter Carew by the hour. To his French hostages, he was a serious gambler. To his ship captains, an amateur pilot who loved ships and the sea. And to Thomas More, Erasmus, and a dozen or so others, a man of profound learning, who he knew well and observed, those who knew him well and observed his mind and thoughts at close range, he was a man of brilliantly keen intellect who took deep pleasure in the exercise of his wits. As an elite of the learned which surrounded the king, less conspicuous than his other favorites, but by no less prized, they provided a special sort of companionship to his restless intelligence, the communion of minds, the exchange of ideas. They came to his court gladly, not only because, as More wrote, the King's Majesty, our sovereign, has himself more learning than any other English monarch ever possessed before him, but because after a decade as a king, he was more than ever their ideal ruler made flesh. Neither the burdens nor the temptations of his office had dissuaded him from his commitments to learning or from the respect for the life of the mind he had expressed to Mountjoy soon after his coronation. Henry found brought to his studies the same effortless talent, the same grace and natural excellence which made him admired as a musician and a dancer. Since boyhood, he had had the sort of mind that learned almost anything quickly. Once he was conversant with a subject, he moved about with ease within it, shifting nimbly from one argument to another, fastening eagerly on any or all controversial points. The range of his linguistic accomplishments was wide. He spoke excellent French, understood Italian well. Latin was such a great medium of expression for Henry that he used it in all of his diplomatic discussions with foreign ambassadors, and even had the fluency to make impromptu speeches. For example, in August of 1518, Cardinal Capiccio came to England to preach a crusade against the Turks. He made a long Latin oration before the king and his assembled court. Henry listened with interest, standing before his throne while the cardinal unraveled his carefully prepared discourse. When he had finished, the king replied at length in equally elegant Latin, omitting none of the rhetorical nuances and the elaborate turns of phrases in the humanistic lexicon. His written style was equally well developed and distinctive, whether he wrote in English, French, or Latin. The result invariably betrayed his own unmistakable stamp. And then it goes on to describe some of the great intellects of his court. Erasmus, who is considered to be in many ways the father of the Renaissance in thought, is one of the men who spent a great deal of time in his court. And the author discusses many interesting things in their dialogues. In addition to that, of course, he was well read, probably better read than any king of his time, and he lived in a time of unusual kings, Francis I, Charles V. The thing that interested me in this chapter was the fact that he listened to sermons at least three or four times a week, and during a Sunday service in his court, there is a record one of the preachers who came to speak. Henry, of course, was a well-known churchman, and he loved on many occasions to enter into theological discussions. He was a strong believer, and he followed the theology of the day and the brilliance of it very carefully. He, of course, was very familiar with Thomas Aquinas and others of that ilk. On one occasion, a court preacher turned his sermon into a raging diatribe against humanist studies. He was attacking the humanist professors at the University of Oxford as harmful to piety, and against Erasmus, denouncing him by name. As the harangue continued, Richard Pace gave the king a significant look. Henry laughed quietly in reply. After the sermon, the theologian found himself summoned into the royal presence to debate his opinions with Thomas More. Henry joined in the disputation on More's side, speaking most eloquently in defense of the study of Greek. The minister had said that the study of Greek was very bad for spiritual life. When it came time for the offending theologian to reply to the arguments of the king, his nerve broke, and he went down on his knees, begging to be forgiven for having been so carried away by a spirit that he misspoke himself. Nevertheless, Henry told him, that was not the spirit of Christ, but a foolishness. As for his condemnation of Erasmus, had he read any of the great man's works? The theologian acknowledged that he had not. He is an evident fool, the king concluded, who condemns what he has not read. In a last effort to redeem himself, the churchman said he had read Erasmus's satire, The Praise of Folly, which has a great deal to do with the case, Your Majesty. Pace broke in sarcastically, admitted on second thought that Greek might not be so dangerous to piety after all, since it was derived from Hebrew. This final absurdity brought the interview to an end. Henry sent the man away with instructions never to preach before his court again. And Henry added, I will not have a minister teach the king who does not know Hebrew and Greek. Well, I thought this would fascinate you. Since today we find so many in the ministry, so many, as it were, wearing the cloth, who have failed completely to be prepared to teach the Word of God. They are not prepared academically or from the standpoint of maturity or from any other principle. And therefore, the tragedy of the time in which we live. For without the original languages, there is no possible way to accurately teach the Word of God. For something is always lost in translation, and nearly everything is lost in the King James. Not because the Authorized Version is so poorly translated in the time in which it was done, 300 years ago, but simply because anachronism has also caught up with the English language. And because of this and other things, the fact that the Textus Receptus was a very poor original, it had only six of the original texts, and they were but suffered from the conflate tendency and other textual problems. Today we have at least 300 or more manuscripts or parts of manuscripts, and we know that Textus Receptus in itself had gone the way of inaccuracy. And therefore it makes it easy for us today, due to the great science of textual criticism, to reproduce the original language. But in reproducing the original language, we also have a problem for people like myself, who academically I've only had 9 years of Greek in the classroom, 30 years outside, and of course only 5 years of Hebrew in the classroom, and 30 years outside. I continue to study the languages. But one of the greatest problems is the fact that there are a great many idioms, both Semitic in the Hebrew and Hellenistic in the Greek. And I am constantly uncovering these idioms. And therefore, when I go back over a passage like Psalm 37, given some years ago, I note the idiom instead of the literal translation. And often it ends up in a semantical battle in which the interpretation adds something to the semantics. Well, our passage begins in verse 14, but let's note the corrected translation beginning in verse 8. The corrected translation says, "Refrain from anger and let go of wrath. Do not distract yourself. It only leads to doing evil. For those who do evil will be cut off. But those who have total confidence in the Lord, i.e., the three stages of the faith rest drill, they shall inherit the land. Furthermore, in a little time, even the wicked, the criminal, the reversionist, is no more. If you consider his circumstances, then he is gone. But the humble ones shall inherit the land, and they shall enjoy abundant prosperity with maximum capacity. And the wicked, conspiratorial arrogance, plot against the righteous and gnash their teeth at them." Gnashing the teeth is simply an idiom in the Hebrew for hatred, anger, implacability, vindictiveness, the mental sins of gate one of interlocking systems of arrogance. Verse 13, "The Lord shall laugh at him." This is, of course, an anthropomorphism, "for he sees that his day will come." Now we move to the Kath file. Kath is the Hebrew letter that is spelled out like this. And the actual letter itself is here. Remember, in Hebrew you read from right to left. It is the eighth letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And the letter originally in the Phoenician looked something like this. That was the original Phoenician letter, since Hebrew originates from the Phoenician. And a fascinating work is being done right now. The Ebla archaeological expedition and their tremendous finds have resulted in establishing something that many of us often suspected but could not actually prove from the standpoint of archaeology. And that is that the Hebrew is the Western Semitic branch of the languages, and therefore is much more closely related to Phoenician than others. And of course, this means that the Phoenician letters and the Hebrew letters are often very similar. The figure of this letter, which is on the board, is found on Phoenician monuments as well as Hebrew coins and signifies a fence or an enclosure. And this is also the source of the Greek letter eta, which when capitalized looks like an H, but the small letter looks more like an N with an extended leg. Well, the The word, in fact, means we now have the fence file. The Lord has put a fence around the believer. And so the fence file, in effect, becomes our security, our wall of fire, which God has provided as a part of our logistical grace protection. And before we begin verse 14, let's note the principle that no matter what historical circumstances may occur, for the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, he cannot depart from this earth until the Lord is ready to call him home. And until such an occasion, we are under a wall of fire. So the greatest of adversities or the greatest of prosperity makes no difference to our security. We are here as long as the Lord wants us to be here. The verse 14 then begins with a historical crisis. The wicked, the arrogant. There are many nations and empires which become wicked and arrogant, and therefore enter into a state of degeneracy in the pattern which we have studied in the 23 gates of the interlocking systems of arrogance. Such nations are always aggressive and seeking to extend their power. We have in our lifetime seen this with regard to communism. Since World War II, communism has been given at least one-third of the people of the earth into slavery as a result of our very weak and pusillanimous foreign policy. As a result of this type of activity, we find ourselves today faced with a crisis that is about to destroy us. Not only have the communists succeeded in Europe and Asia, the Middle East, and almost everywhere, but they have also entered into this hemisphere in a very real way. Communist infiltration of this hemisphere in the 1920s and 30s was accomplished through the universities and some liberal theological seminaries. But now this has been more extensive, and it has become an actual military conquest. The conquest of Cuba by the communists was the beginning. Cuba was the base, and the communists have several plans. One is to put an iron curtain between the United States and South America, which means going straight across the Caribbean and going into the banana republics all of the way to the Pacific, so that there will be a steel curtain between us and South America. South America has tremendous potential for the future, and already the communists have recognized this. Our own investigations ascertain the fact that the next great population explosion in world history will occur in South America. But population explosion is only one of the many factors. The tremendous untapped resources are there, and the communists intend to drive a wedge between us and South America, to also control Mexico, and to use Mexico as a basis for military threat, land warfare, invasion of the United States. In Mexico today, there are schools where communists are being trained in terrorism. In these schools, the men are learning how to invade three areas: California, Arizona, and the state of Texas. These are the three strategical attack points. And these plans are going on right now while we in this country sit helplessly by and have watched one administration after another of liberals come along and talk about peace as if the only way to peace is disarmament, when in reality, the only way to establish world peace and to have security for our frontiers is through military buildup. This is something that the average man cannot understand, and yet it is the subject of the book of Numbers. It is the subject of many passages in the Word of God, that all freedom comes through military victory. So it is not unusual to find, even in the King James, a warning. Our Lord said there would be wars and rumors of wars until he returned, second advent. Our Lord has also warned many, many times, especially through Codex number 3 of the Laws of Divine Establishment, about the principles that without military establishment in a nation, two factors are going to occur. One, loss of the national entity to outside invading powers. And secondly, the failure of the individual male population of any given generation to meet the needs of enforced and genuine humility for the normal function and modus operandi of a national entity. The wicked have drawn out the sword. In the last 50 years, we have noted this especially with regard to the communists, and have bent their bow to cast down the poor and the needy, and to slay such as be of upright conversation. Well, this is not quite the way it is in the Hebrew. First of all, the very first word, actually, since this is the Kath file, it is the word kerev, which looks like this in the Hebrew. C-H-E-R-E-B, kerev, and there is your letter that starts the file and starts the tetra stitch. This is the kerev file. And that first word means sword. With that, we have, of course, the subject is the masculine plural from the adjective used as a substantive, kashtam, which looks like this in the Hebrew. Q-A-S-H-T-A-M. That becomes the subject. And it is, of course, the principle of wickedness. With this, we have also Rasha. This is the other word for wicked. Kashtam and Rasha. R-A-S-H-A. Now, why is Kashtam used here? And as well as Rasha'im. We actually have two forms of wickedness. First of all, a conspiracy, which is presented in the concept of Rasha. And secondly, Kashtam, which means a military organization or a terrorist organization. An organization which uses violence to gain their objective. So we have the drawing of the sword is the cal perfect of the verb pathak. P-A-T-H-A-C-H. Pathak. And the, of course, the corrected translation of verse 14, the wicked draw the sword and they bend the bow. So it is very close as it stands, obviously. We have the Rasha used sometimes for a criminal. This is the criminal as mentioned by our Lord, Matthew 26:52, as the tyrant dictator like Hitler or Stalin or some conspiratorial nation like communist countries, Russia, China, Cuba. They are referred to as trying to gain their objectives through the use of violence. And so it is used for nations which are evil. It is used for terrorist groups. The wicked, conspiratorial arrogance, draw the sword. With this, we have the cal perfect from the verb darak, which means to tread. D-A-R-A-K. Means to tread or to crush or to trample down. And the wicked draw the sword, they trample down with the bow is also one translation. In other words, they use weapons to bring violence on others. The wicked include, of course, criminals who use violence, revolutionaries who use violence, terrorists who use violence, evil nations who use violence. There are four categories involved in this phrase. Criminals are the first one. They are to be controlled by law enforcement. The criminal, as we have studied, is involved in the interlocking systems of arrogance. The revolutionist is his conspiracy is to overthrow the nation, whereas the terrorist, his conspiracy is simply to control segments of the population or to gain something from the nation by use of violence or the threat of violence. And then evil nations also are involved in the same factor. Today we think of evil nations such as Russia, Russian communism, Chi-coms, and Cuban coms. But even though these things may occur over the pages of history, God's plan for the believer continues. And under the wall of fire principle of logistical grace, God sustains and protects the life of the believer from all danger until he is ready to call the believer home. In other words, no believer can continue in this life apart from that fence, that kath file, that wall of fire. For Satan has the power over death, as noted in Ephesians 2:14 and 15. But God delivers from violence, and God delivers from death, as we have studied in the past in Job 5:20, Psalm 116:18, or Psalm 33, verses 18 and 19. Psalm 33 says, "Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who are occupied with Him, on those who trust His grace policy, to deliver their life from death and to keep them alive in time of depression or economic disaster." Psalm 56:13 says, "For you have delivered my life from death, in fact, my feet from stumbling, in order that I may walk before the Lord in the light of life." Psalm 68:19 and 20 says, "Blessed be the Lord who daily bears our burden, the God who is our deliverance. God is to us a God of deliverances, and to Jehovah the Lord belongs, who causes us to escape from death." These are all passages that indicate that logistical grace support continues in time of historical disaster. Because of our recent election, many of us have been elated that there seems to be some interest in this country in approaches to life other than liberalism and lack of common sense, arrogance. And therefore, we have been delighted to see the recent results of what has occurred in our country. But people immediately assume that now everything is going to be all right. The stock market has certainly assumed that, and there have been other factors as well. But people fail to realize that once you change from liberalism back to something that is meaningful and relates to the Word, that opposition will be great both internally and externally, and that our troubles are really just beginning. And of course, even today, I heard a very interesting thing, that apparently there is some, maybe even a conspiracy to cut down, to stop all recruiting in order to prove the fact that Volar does not work. And certainly the young people of this land do not need a conspiracy, for the young people are saying, now that Reagan's in, we'll go to war, I'm going to stay away from the service, I might get hurt. And this certainly is involved today. And there is no substitute ever for universal military training, which is the real title and name of the book of Numbers, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and not Numbers, but universal military training, and then Deuteronomy. Well, the Lord can and does prolong life in the case of believers. This is taught in Psalm 102, verses 19 through 24. It is taught in Psalm 118:18, as well as Proverbs 14:27. There is no way the believer can be removed from this life apart from the sovereignty of God. The integrity of God sustains the victorious as well as the failing believer. So regardless of your category as a believer, you may be in reversionism, you may be in interlocking systems of arrogance, you may be in a status quo of honor and integrity, you may be advancing to maturity, but whatever your status quo is, all believers, those who fail, those who succeed, are sustained by logistical grace. And this logistical grace support includes security. The government cannot provide security. Social Security is the biggest laugh of the century, except that Social Security is a system of stealing from the citizens of this country. There is absolutely no way that it can be sustained. It has been broke for a long time. Funds are borrowed from other places and taken from other places in order to support it. Young people are now paying money into Social Security and have begun to recognize they will never realize anything from it. It is simply a donation, a monthly donation to the federal government. And yet, you see, the whole idea and the reason people bought it in the first place is security. The honorable thing is to turn the whole thing over to private insurance companies and let them come up with plans to take the whole thing out of government hands. The government and bureaucracy are generally highly incapable of handling any such situation. Whereas in free enterprise, there is a tremendous amount of capability. And the whole security thing, so-called, could be handled very magnificently by insurance companies. But of course, that's way, way too smart for the dummies up in Washington. The integrity of God sustains us then, even in time of great disaster. And there is no security in money. There is no security in power. There is no security in pleasant circumstances. There is no security in life except what security the Lord has provided. And since you know the Lord and are related to Him, even though you are failing in your spiritual life, you are here today because that wall of fire exists. You are the beneficiary of that wall of fire. The wicked draw the sword and they bend their bow, or they trample with their bow. They seek to enslave by being armed where you are helpless. The second line then continues the subject, to cast down the poor and the needy, to slay such as be of upright conversation. Well, this is the part that is poorly translated. We began by looking at the hiphil infinitive of the verb nafal, which looks like this. N-A-P-H-A-L, and it is prefixed by the lama, that is an L plus the infinitive form. The kal stem means to fall, but the hiphil stem is the causative active voice, meaning to cause to fall or to bring down. With this, we have an adjective which in the Psalms means pious. Ani, A-N-I. This is a poetical word in the Hebrew for pious, though it also means meek, mild, afflicted, and sometimes poor, but not in poetry. It's used in poetry to mean pious or grace-oriented. To cause the downfall of the grace-oriented is the better translation. The wicked draw the sword and they bend the bow to cause the downfall of the grace-oriented. And then the next word is the word Evyon, which means oppressed. E-B-J-O-N, pronounced Evyon. And it means, in poetry, oppressed. Sometimes you have a meaning, you have a word which is used in both prose and poetry, and it has a different meaning in each. In poetry, Evyon means oppressed. Are those who are abused, to cause the downfall of the grace-oriented and the oppressed. And then we have the kal, the kal infinitive construct from the verb tavak, which looks like this, T-A-B-A-C-H, tavak. And this verb means to kill through some system of violence, through some system of advantage. To kill someone because you have a gun and they do not. To kill someone because you have instruments of violence or you outnumber them and they are helpless. And with this we have the masculine construct plural from Yashar, which means the righteous or those who have integrity. J-A-S-H-A-R, those who possess integrity. And in our studies, we have noted what this means because we have studied integrity in terms of the daily function of gap, perception of doctrine, plus loyalty as a virtue to doctrine, and this equals honor. We have studied, therefore, the principle of the relationship between integrity and honor in the spiritual life. And kill those who have honor or have an integrity modus operandi. The wicked draw the sword and they bend the bow to cause the downfall of the grace-oriented and to kill those who have integrity. This has always been a trend in human history, and the Lord has always provided a wall of fire for the believer in order to perpetuate the plan of God with the use of volition, which resolves the angelic conflict. This, of course, also brings us to the principle of pivot politics versus power politics. The problems of life demand solution. And these problems are both personal and collective in life. And while man cannot solve his personal problems, he likes to compensate by trying to solve the collective problems of some given society. There is no such thing as a person trying to solve your problems who can even solve his own problems. problems. This is why we have the famous idiom, physician, heal thyself, which has turned into an epigram. The man cannot solve his personal problems, and the person who does enters into crusader arrogance. He tries to solve the problems of others. Basically, there are two approaches then to problem solving. Collectively, one is called pivot politics and the other is called power politics. Pivot politics is the obvious divine solution to the problems of life. It includes the function of the plan of God, X plus Y plus Z, the advance in the plan of God through perception of doctrine, the attainment of spiritual maturity, and becoming a part of the pivot. It is the pivot that has delivered our nation. We are still intact as a nation, not because of our foreign and domestic policies, which have been disastrous, but because we have a large enough pivot of mature believers. Those who are positive toward doctrine enter into that pivot. The spinoff of reversionism and arrogance is the destructive factor that brings about the four cycles of discipline. And if the pivot shrinks, then we go to the fifth cycle of discipline, which is the destruction of the client nation to God. And of course, the principle of pivot politics is that the believer is the basis for the deliverance of the nation, if the believer persists in positive volition toward doctrine. Power politics is essentially the concepts which we have noted in our day under the concept social action, the concept of socialism, communism, the welfare state. Power politics seeks to achieve peace and love propaganda on the one hand, and on the other hand uses terror, violence, and assassination to then gain its ends. Many believers become distracted from the plan of God because of power politics. They become involved in socialism, communism, the welfare state, and other satanic plans to establish what we have called the pseudo-millennium. And so there is a great issue in the world today, and it will continue until the end of human history, that is, to the end of the millennium. The solution to life, and you must move into one or the other. As a believer, you have a choice. You have volition, you make the decision. If your volition goes with doctrine and you advance to the pivot, you are in the only way the client nation USA can be saved. But if you are negative toward doctrine, it is inevitable that you will wind up getting into power politics. And power politics may mean to you simply standing around while and being part of a mob that lynches someone who may be truly guilty, but he has not had the opportunity of jurisprudence under a system of freedom. And when you stand in that mob and become a part of it in order to lynch some criminal who certainly deserves to die, and you take that means to do it, you do not realize it, but you have destroyed freedom. You have abused the principle of power. The other side of that is that a federal government, any form of a government, may fail in its function and modus operandi. And believers therefore become tempted to try to take up the slack for the federal government. Therefore you get into the lynch mob, and you are just as wrong as the federal government, which has failed in its function of law enforcement and jurisprudence. And so we have the inevitable conflict, and you must constantly make decisions as a believer. Historical crisis clarifies the difference between pivot and power politics. Unless the situation is hopeless, there is no crisis. In fact, crisis means that there is no apparent or obvious solution to the matter. The crisis then finds antithetical solutions, pivot versus power politics. And because the historical crisis finds power politics unable to cope with the situation, the crisis is intensified, resulting in irrationality and confusion on the part of believers who are not properly inculcated with Bible doctrine. Pivot politics prepares the believer for the crisis through the perception of doctrine, resulting in maximum doctrine resident in the soul, ready for application. This doctrine is utilized under the second stage, then, of the faith rest drill in reverse concentration, the use of the rationales which we have studied. The plan of God rationale, the essence of God rationale, the logistical grace rationale, which in part is found in the four verses we are studying in verses 14 and 15. That is the four lines of the tetrastich. Pivot politics represents a personal solution to disaster through, of course, personal relationship with God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Power politics represents collectivism, the human viewpoint approach to the crisis in which you find the government putting out more money in time of economic disaster, in the welfare state concept, socialism, and therefore at the same time taking away your freedoms. There are two basic policies which are absolutely necessary for freedom. One is the separation of church and state, and the other is the separation of free enterprise, business, and state. But in the case of our recent history, we have seen the immorality of our federal government in the corporate taxation. And not only that, but this windfall profits tax is one of the good reasons why this administration has gone down. If we are to survive, then there must be the same separation between business and the government as there is between the church and the government. This is a very important principle. In pivot politics, the means doctrine justifies the end, maturity adjustment to the justice of God. In power politics, the end, communist conquest, justifies the means, which is terrorism, violence, assassination, revolution, or simply the function of propaganda in the welfare state, brainwashing techniques, which cause people to submit their freedom and lose it by such submission. Pivot politics always emphasizes thought in a crisis, concentration, reverse concentration, whereas power politics represents action such as violence, tyranny, arrogance, self-righteousness, the function of crusader arrogance, evil revolution. The principle, pivot politics emphasizes grace, power politics emphasizes change. Grace glorifies God, change glorifies man. The divine answer is perception of unchanging doctrine for the changing world. Bible doctrine then demands that the believer in Christ reject power politics and enter into the principle of pivot politics, resulting in the advance to spiritual maturity through the perception of that same doctrine. I have noted many people who are trying to explain what happened in the last election, but the answer you should know by now, it is the matter that there was a large enough pivot to turn things around. The people who have the greatest influence in this country are not those who appear before the public eye, but the believer who quietly and continuously persists in the perception of doctrine and advances to maturity. So the sword is mentioned again in verse 15. Their sword shall enter into their own heart, and their bows shall be broken. The third line of the tetrastich starts out again with a kath, and this time it's keterev again, the word for sword, plus the third person plural suffix, their sword, referring to violence, the illegal use of violence. You see, the sword is used in two ways. It is used legally and illegally. Here is the word keterev for sword. And in the legal use, it has to do with law enforcement. That's the legal use of weaponry, the legal use of violence, and the legal function of killing after proper jurisprudence is involved. Also in the military establishment, that's a legal use of the sword. When it says, he who draws out the sword shall perish by the sword, when the Lord said that to Peter, he was not referring to legal uses of military, legal uses of weaponry. But there are also illegal uses of the sword and weaponry. And this is where we have terrorism. This is where we have criminality, revolution, seeking to solve the problems of life by violence, seeking to gain one's own way through the use of violence. And this applies to national entities such as the communist countries, as it applied to all socialist countries involved this way. The first socialist country involved this way in our time was the Third Reich. Germany was a socialist country, and Hitler headed a nationalist socialist party. Adolf Hitler is a socialist, and there is no difference between the socialism of Hitler and the socialism of Russia. And when people often say that, when you say something that appears to be anti-communist, well, they may call you a Nazi, but you better remind them that Nazi is just as socialistic as communist. It's simply a debater's technique in order to put you down or to hush you up. Their sword refers here to the violence, the evil, the terrorism, the arrogance involved in the misuse of weaponry. So we have their sword shall enter into their own heart. The cal imperfect of bow is very important here. B-O is the way it looks in transliteration. And the imperfect tense means this principle, which is stated in Psalm 37, is still true. We are very concerned today because of the buildup of the Russian sword, the Russian military establishment. For over 3 years, well, actually since 1976, I have told you from that time to this time, all of the ways in which the Russians have far exceeded any other nation in the world, including the United States, is not only in the air, on the sea, but on the ground. And I have explained to you in terms of their armored force, the tremendous development of their artillery, the development of their infantry weapon systems in general. I have described it to you in terms of their strategic as well as their tactical abilities in the air. And I have explained to you in terms of their ships. They have now launched the largest submarine in the world, which is going to be capable of launching a missile that is far greater than our Trident missile. They are constantly developing every system of reconnaissance, every system of logistics, every system of actual combat arms. And they are doing it to attain evil objectives. One way or another, the sword is going to enter into their own heart. So this tells us two things. This tells us that Jesus Christ controls history. And even though we have been caught flat-footed, even though we are now in a position to have to succumb to the most awful and intensive system of encroachment and attack and blackmail in history, we still have something going for us. And the principle is that Jesus Christ controls history. The sword of Russia today is the greatest sword in the world. The sword of the USA is a little wooden thing that would break in a moment. So sword versus sword, we've had it, all right? And USA on that basis. We have no hope. And from the standpoint of our legitimate military establishment, in the overall picture, we are capable of fighting anywhere from a 3-day to a 7-day war. There's a great argument today among the general officers and the flag officers of this country. Can we fight a 3-day war or a 7-day war? Now, when you talk in terms of that, you're talking in terms of losing. And that, of course, is the problem there. So in sword versus sword, we've had it. We've had it completely. But we still have something going for us that many of you have forgotten. The pivot of mature believers. And since Jesus Christ controls history, a large pivot demands that that nation be preserved. And that's what we have going for us right now. That's what we had going for us in the election. That's what we have going for us at this moment, during the lame duck session of Congress. This is what we will have going for us next year. And if we are going to continue as a client nation to God, the solution is spiritual. And all other solutions must fall in line with the spiritual, must result from it. Now, spiritual solution demands we have strong law enforcement, that we have honorable judges instead of sociologists sitting on the bench, and that the law be interpreted, and that the law be the issue rather than sociology. And today we are suffering in this field. So there will, if the spiritual it writes itself, then we will come back to good jurisprudence and the proper function of law enforcement. Law enforcement today is very discouraged because they are doing a magnificent job only to have judges set aside the facts that they have found and to turn loose on the streets thousands and thousands of criminals to commit more crimes. So obviously you must start with the spiritual. We need a strong military establishment. We need business to be resuscitated, free enterprise business, without any interference from the federal government, only in cases where there is criminality involved in business. But we don't have any of these things today. A lot of things need to be straightened out. We need to straighten out our educational system. I would love to see Reagan absolutely wipe out, just take all the funds devoted to most of the bureaucracies and cancel them. Wipe them out of the budget. We don't need health, education, and nonsense. We don't need that type of bureaucracy. We don't need all of these bureaucracies that are trying to regulate business. They have destroyed, in part, free enterprise. We don't need the federal government sitting on lands. We need exploration. There ought to be at least 1,000 oil wells today going into the continental shelf in Colorado. The same thing is true for Alaska and other places. We're not out of energy and we don't need to burn coal in Texas. The burning coal in Texas is merely a manifestation of the absolute stupidity and idiocy of our bureaucracies. We have too large a bureaucracy that ought to be cut down. And the budget could very easily be balanced. But see, all of these things are the result of proper thinking. And proper thinking comes from Bible doctrine. Specifically, the first category of truth, the laws of divine establishment. And therefore, our hope today resides in your persistence in the perception of doctrine and your advance to maturity. For Jesus Christ controls history, and Jesus Christ always honors the pivot of mature believers. When I first came to Houston 30 years ago, it was a quiet little town. Very little traffic, very pleasant, almost a country town. Rambling, pleasant. All this area where we find ourselves today, why, this was nothing but prairie out here. Not far over here was a big ditch over by Woodway. That used to be my original range. And in 1951, I used to shoot right out here. And this was prairie for miles. The edge of town was back that way about 4 or 5 miles. There was nothing out here at all. Absolutely nothing. Now Houston is probably the biggest mass mob crowded place in the country. It's no accident. It has something to do with pivot politics. It has to do with the principle of the pivot. And all that mob spells prosperity as well as trouble. Most people look at it from the standpoint of trouble. Well, this is one of the most prosperous cities and one of the most prosperous cities in the United States and one of the most prosperous places in the world. You didn't know that, did you? But there are a lot of things you don't know because you fail to realize the impact of Bible doctrine. Now, it's tragic to look at so many of you and to realize that you have been distracted by one petty thing after another and that Bible doctrine does not have first place in your life. But you have allowed the various activities of life. You have allowed your own arrogance, your own subjectivity to cause you to be offended, to be mortified, to be hurt, to lack concentration, to be preoccupied with people and things and life in general. We're getting ready after Psalm 37 to launch into some very, very extensive doctrinal studies in various books throughout the Word of God. And it's going to require some dedication on your part. Dedication to a principle that doctrine must be first in your life. Why? Because doctrine is the mind of Christ. And you cannot be occupied with the person of Christ without the thinking of Christ. And we call the Lord Jesus the living word. That's what the Bible calls him. And we call the Bible then the written word. One merely reflects the thinking of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So it's time to sort out, even before this Thanksgiving season begins, and we start our special on Thanksgiving. It's time to sort out in your thinking what is first in your scale of values. And if there is some man or woman or group or function or activity in life more important than Bible doctrine, then you've had it. And if that persists with enough people, so has our country had it. Liberalism has all but destroyed this nation. But we're not down or out, obviously. And we're still a client nation to God. And we still have enough freedom to assemble ourselves for the perception of doctrine. And therefore, we have an opportunity, a tremendous opportunity at the time in which we live. For our president-elect, the greatest help you can give him, not only in your prayers for him, but in your daily perception of Bible doctrine. But you're going to see opposition. Opposition from those who use violence. There are terrorist schools all over the world getting ready to prey on the United States. They have found that the United States is made up of weak people. They're easy to blackmail. They give a, everyone watch the hostage thing. And for 1 year now, nothing was done really about the hostages. And therefore, in North Africa, in Libya, there are organizations getting ready to kidnap American people of wealth and success and power in order to gain something they want from us. There are plans from Mexico, from Cuba, from Central America, from several places in Europe. And these terrorist organizations have one thing in mind. We are weak. We can be attacked. And just as piracy existed in the ancient world and almost up to the modern time, there is a new piracy called terrorism. And already criminals in this country are catching on to it. A bank president, a corporation president is kidnapped, or someone in his family, get down there and give us $1 million at such and such a drop zone. So we're moving into disastrous times which require our concentration. But remember, where there is doctrine, the sword shall enter into their own heart. Conspiratorial arrogance carries its own punishment from the Lord. And not only is the believer protected by the wall of fire from logistical grace, but at the same time, the wicked is punished by the system he uses to destroy the believer. And their bows shall be broken in pieces is the fourth line. It is based upon the Niphel imperfect of the verb shaver, which means to be smashed into pieces. S-H-A-B-A-R, pronounced shaver. Their bows shall be shattered in pieces. Weaponry is not the solution. The believer can faith rest retaliation rather than taking vengeance into his own hands. And by avoiding retaliation, the believer leaves the matter in the Lord's hands, puts his trust in divine justice to deal with the matter. Hence the concept of the Kaith file. The believer enjoys security. The believer enjoys a wall of fire around him as a part of his logistical grace protection. But when God permits penetration of that wall of fire, the purpose is testing for the function of the three stages of the faith rest drill. In the case of the positive believer, or in the case of the negative believer, God permits the penetration of that wall of fire for the purpose of divine discipline. Make sure that any time it comes your way, it's a matter of testing and not divine discipline. And Kaith file, tonight we start with the Taith file, which begins in the next verse. With our heads bowed, with our eyes closed. We dedicate the closing moments of our study this morning to those of you who are here without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life. We want you to know that Jesus Christ had you personally in mind when he went to the cross. And every sin you have ever committed, past, present, or future, has been poured out on him and judged. So that right where you sit, right now, you can have eternal life. You can have eternal life by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. The scripture says, whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Right where you sit right now, you can have eternal life. You can have eternal life by believing in Christ. You can have eternal life by receiving him as your own personal Savior. The privacy is the issue in freedom. With your head bowed and your eyes closed, you have privacy of soul. Decisions are made in the soul. Your volition is the issue. Positive volition is expressed in a non-meritorious way, faith in Jesus Christ. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Then negative volition is expressed the same way, rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Your attitude toward Christ determines your eternal future, to believe in him eternal life, to reject him eternal condemnation. So right where you sit right now, you can make a decision. You're free to do so. You're free to say yes or no, to believe or reject. The issue remains with you. In the privacy of your own soul, using your own vernacular, you can express to God your personal faith in Christ without uttering a sound, by simply the thought. God reads and hears thought, and it will be recorded in heaven for your personal salvation. Remember that there's nothing you can add to the work of Christ on the cross. He said, it is finished. And neither joining a church or giving money or feeling sorry for your sins or raising your hand or jumping through any other psychological hoop can provide eternal salvation. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Now, Father, we're grateful for the privilege of studying these things today. We pray that the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, might make us each perfect to fulfill his will, that we might glorify him in the days to come. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.